We come this morning to the third commandment, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7. I'm sure most of us know it in the words of the authorized version, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." But the New International Version has, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name." And now, Father, as we turn to your word, we ask that our thoughts may be directed, and my words by your Holy Spirit. And so may they come home to all our hearts, and may you yourself be glorified and honored in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if you've noticed the very clear progression of thought in the Ten Commandments so far. The first commandment began with a prohibition against false gods. The people of God are to have one God only, the one true God. The second commandment moved on to prohibit false worship of the one true God. And part of that false worship was worship, you remember from last week, of the creation, or the creature instead of the creator. Now we come to the third commandment, which prohibits the misuse of God's name. It's the commandment against blasphemy. That is, speaking or acting irreverently against the Lord. And it follows on absolutely logically from the first two. The name of the Lord your God. What does that mean? Does it actually refer to the names of God, the name itself God, or the name Jehovah, or the name the Lord Almighty, or the name the Lord of Hosts? Does it mean that these names are to be treated with special reverence? Yes, it does, but it means much more than that. You see, the name is a figure of speech called synecdoche that you may remember from your English class, which means a part for the whole. In the olden days, great authority was lay in the words, "in the king's name." That took in far more than the reigning monarch's name. It included honor for the king's laws, honor for the king's officers, honor for the king's right, as well as honor for the king's person. "In the king's name" was an expression that carried with it the whole authority, mind and will of the king, whoever he happened to be. And so here, "in the name of the Lord your God" refers to far more than the many names that we have for him in the Bible. It refers to God himself, to very God. And so you and I make a very grave mistake if we think that we are observing and keeping this law simply by reverencing the name of God. Let's look at this and take reverence for the Lord under three very obvious headings: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. First of all, then, reverence for the Father. We must begin with the name of God, for although the commandment means far more than reverence for his name, that can't be ignored. I wonder if you share with me a sense of pain and hurt when you hear people taking God's name in vain. They use his name, or the name of Jesus Christ, in much the same way as one might say bother, or if you're being really outrageous, blast. I've even heard Christians, professing Christians, say "good Lord" as an indication of disgust or surprise. We hear it far too often on radio and television. Every day this third commandment is broken and violated in its most basic form as the blessed name of our God is profaned. Now, some argue that that's just a bad habit. But you know, it's more than a bad habit. This everyday common blasphemy has much deeper roots than habit. It shows that the person who does profane the Lord's name is actually very far from God. Because if God were a dear friend, then his name would never be misused like that. If he were a tender father, with whom we often spoke, one whom we deeply loved, then we would never use his name as a common oath. So that the first charge of guilt, this third commandment, levels at those who lightly and easily and unthinkingly misuse his name is this: you haven't yet come to know the Father, far less to love him. To you he's only a name, nothing more. When you use his name as an oath or an expression of surprise, you're telling the whole world that you're a stranger to the Lord, still a long way off, still distant and remote from him. Those who misuse the name of God are like the prodigal son. In the far-off country, they haven't found their way home yet. They haven't yet known his arms thrown around them in loving embrace as he receives the one who was lost and is now found. But we must move on. To use God's name as a common oath also shows that the opposition has a foothold in our lives. You see, to profane the name of God is basically a blow against God. His name is blasphemed. It's the first act of treason. It's the first seed of disobedience. It's the little spark that sets light to the tinder of rebellion. And that doesn't come originally from our hearts to use the name of the Lord as a curse. It has a much more sinister origin. I wonder if you know the passage in Pilgrim's Progress where Christian is passing through the valley of the shadow of death, and as he goes through that dark valley, he goes close by the mouth of hell. I quote, "I took notice that now poor Christian was so confounded that he did not know his own voice. And thus I perceived it, just when he was come over against the mouth of the burning pit, one of the wicked ones got behind him and stepped up softly to him and whisperingly suggested many grievous blasphemies to him, which he truly thought proceeded from his own mind." Bunyan is so right. The curse against God comes from hell. And when people give their mouths over to incessant curses from God, they've given their hearts over to the enemy of God. Is that not frightening? James, in his letter in the New Testament, writes about people who on the Lord's Day have been praising God, and yet later the same week, the same lips that have been praising God are now cursing him. "Just a bad habit," says someone. "Done without meaning any harm," says someone. But nonetheless dangerous, nonetheless hellish. "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name." But we move on this same point of reverence for the Father. It is clearly possible to have a superficial respect for the name of God. And this has so often been the sin of God's people. It was mentioned explicitly in the Old Testament reading from Isaiah 29. Do you know that when the Jewish scribes are copying the scriptures, whenever they came to the name of God, in the text they always took up a new quill. Never would they write any name of God with a quill that had already been used. So great was their reverence for his name, so that here in this third commandment, two quills would require to be used, two new quills. But for all that, the charge was often brought against them: "You worship God with your lips, but your hearts are far from him." What use is it if we come to God's house and we honor him with our lips, and we praise him in our psalms and hymns, and then we go out from this place to disobey him and flaunt him in our daily living? And so we can take his name in vain and misuse his name in this way also, by appearing to praise him in what we say and sing, when the truth is we are not honoring him by what we are. We bow our heads in prayer, but sometimes our thoughts can be miles away. We stand and praise his glorious name, but we can be no nearer to God than we are to the moon. As Shakespeare has it in Hamlet, "My words fly up, my thoughts remain below. Words without thoughts never to heaven go." Perhaps some of us, since we entered this building this morning, some of us have already taken God's name in vain. Perhaps some of us have already violated this third commandment because we haven't drawn near to God at all while taking his name on our lips, so that our presence here is really nothing more than a mockery, a farce, an empty, meaningless show. Could that be true of someone in church today? Worshipping with the lips, but all the while, so far, so very far from the waiting Father who's looking for the prodigal to come home. Secondly, this morning, reverence for the Son. Now, the New Testament speaks about profaning Christ. There's a verse in Hebrews chapter 10, it's verse 29, which says this: "How much more severely do you think that a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant?" What the writer is saying is something like this. In the communion service, God sets forth his Son as the atonement for our sins, to cover all our guilt. The cup we bless and then drink sets forth an offer of grace and mercy bought by the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary. And when someone comes very close to the Lord Jesus, so close that they hear and understand this loving offer of mercy, more they eat the bread and drink from the cup. But then turn away from Christ, not merely to go back into the world, but to seek some other way of salvation. That person then is trampling the Son of God underfoot and treating as an unholy thing his very blood. The Lord Jesus told a story which illustrates exactly this point. In Jesus' day, when you were invited to a wedding, you were given a wedding robe. And if you didn't, that was if you didn't have one as you entered the feast. And some of us have experienced this same custom visiting mosques in Jerusalem. If you're not appropriately dressed, if you're a lady and your arms are exposed or your dress isn't long enough, the attendant will give you a robe to wear before you enter. And in the story, the host was speaking with all the guests invited to his son's wedding. But then he came to a guest who was not wearing the customary wedding robe. Not only had he not bothered to put one on before he left the house, but when he was offered one at the door, he had refused it. He declined it. And so he was expelled from the feast. He had insulted his host and the son of his host who was being married. And here is the meaning of the parable. Often we have come near to the cross. We have even taken in our mouths the bread and the wine which speak to our hearts of the new covenant of God's free mercy offered to us in Christ. But some then turn away from the offered mercy. They are actually wise in their own conceit. They decide that they are good enough as they are. They do not need to repent of sin and come in humility to Christ. They do not need God's grace in the Lord Jesus. Such an attitude is trampling the Son of God underfoot and treating as an unholy thing Christ's blood. I remember many years ago visiting a woman whose husband was dying in hospital. We talked for a wee while about him and his illness, and I tried to offer her some comfort, and as she had no car, I arranged for her to get a lift to the hospital, which was about 12 miles away. And then I said, "Now I'm going to see your husband myself this afternoon." And here's what she said: "Don't you dare try to pray with him. My husband is no sinner who needs to repent on his deathbed. He's as good as anyone else, so don't come the religious stuff with him." So happens, I discovered, she was speaking for herself and not for him at all. We can think just as she thought. To put it as plainly and bluntly as I can, we trample the Son of God underfoot and treat as an unholy thing his blood and crucify him afresh when we shake our heads and say, "I'm not a sinner who needs Christ. I need no forgiveness. I'm not a prodigal coming in rags humbly and asking for his mercy. I'm good enough as I am, thank you. None of that for me." I've often heard people say, "David Searle, I know it all. I was brought up in the BB and the GB. I've heard it all. I had to go to church twice every Sunday. I know the Bible. I got prizes for full attendance at Bible class. But you'll not get me to change. I'll take a chance as I am, thank you." Well, God alone is the judge. And God alone knows if a man or woman is despising and has turned from the sacrifice of Christ for sin. That solemn 10th chapter of Hebrews ends with these words: "If anyone turns back or turns away, I have no pleasure in him." And then the final sentence, which I love: "But we are not of those who turn away, who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved." And then thirdly, reverence for the Holy Spirit. Only a couple of weeks ago, I was visiting in a psychiatric ward, and I was interrupted during the visit I was making by a patient I didn't know and who's not a member of our congregation. Would I have a word with him before I left? So I did. And his story was that he had committed the unpardonable sin and was therefore eternally damned. I have to say that after a few minutes' conversation with him, my conclusion was that he was sick rather than unsaved. But that was his sickness. He was sure there was no forgiveness for him. What is the unpardonable sin? The Lord explicitly states that blasphemy against the Father and the Son may be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit can never be forgiven. What's the meaning of that statement? The Savior was doing a remarkable work in Galilee. Crowds from a wide area were flocking to hear his teaching of the Word of God. Lives were being changed, the sick were being healed. And there is evidence, and I believe, that during the lifetime of the Lord, Satan was unusually busy and had taken possession of many people as a counterattack to the Lord's great campaign of grace and mercy. But Christ was rescuing those whose lives Satan had seized and casting out the demons and making them whole again. So clearly the religious authorities had to make up their minds about this amazing person and his work. So a delegation of theologians came from Jerusalem to Galilee to watch and examine what he was doing. And they found themselves caught on the horns of a dilemma. If they admitted his work was of God, then they would have to put themselves under the authority of his preaching. But they were too proud to do that. But they couldn't deny the reality of his healings and exorcisms. And so their verdict was that the power by which Christ was working was the power of Satan. And Christ's reply was infinitely solemn. In effect, he said, I am doing my Father's work by the power of the Holy Spirit. You men have attributed the work of the Holy Spirit to the devil. And that is a sin which is unpardonable. For you are declaring the divine to be satanic. And there's no forgiveness for that. What these men were doing was swearing that white was black. They saw God at work and said, look, there's Satan. They saw the power of the Holy Spirit and they said, that is the power of hell. They saw grace and a love which could have changed their hearts and made them, oh, so different, transformed. But they called that grace and love evil and wicked. And so they set themselves against God forever. They turned their backs on him, they shut their hearts to him, and they closed their eyes that they might never see him. Some of us might think that such a sin could never be sin today. But I tell you, some of us come terribly close to this third and final violation of the commandment, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you how it can happen. We see God blessing his work, maybe here in this congregation, maybe somewhere else, in some other place. And the blessing is clearly by the power of the Spirit in answer to believing prayer. But some ascribe that blessing to the work of mere man. Instead of giving glory to God and acknowledging that this is his work, they explain it in merely psychological terms. They are blind to his power and they search for the answer in some explanation. God help us. I know we are not saying that the work is actually the work of Satan. That would be the unpardonable sin, but we're coming too close to that for comfort. I've seen it so often. Someone becomes a Christian, a great old-fashioned biblical conversion to Jesus Christ. And what are the comments? A passing phase. Or that minister's having a bad effect on you. Or get that nonsense out of your head and stop going there. Oh, I've heard parents say that many a time. How very dangerous. How perilously close to calling white black. How close to seeing God at work and shutting our eyes to his power and our hearts to his grace. The third commandment then means reverence for the Lord's names. It means reverence for God as God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We live in a cynical age, an age of biting satire, when everyone in authority, from Her Majesty to the Prime Minister to the Archbishop of Canterbury, is fair game for mockery and ridicule. Even God himself on some programs. How easy then to treat the Lord lightly as well. So will you pray for our people? Will you pray for our nation? Will you pray that God's holiness may be revered, the Father honored, the Son worshipped, and the Holy Spirit acknowledged? Pray with a new understanding, with a fresh urgency and a burning passion. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.